We'll turn next in our Bibles to Genesis 39. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles, Genesis 39 is on page 33. Let's pray before we read. Lord, you have promised us that this word before us is the sword of the Holy Spirit. It's that which he uses to defend us, to challenge us, even go to war against our own sinfulness and sinful thoughts. So, Lord, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to us now, and that he would use this as a sword, that he would cut us deeply, that we might be rearranged on your altar as a pleasing sacrifice to you. Lord, without your Holy Spirit here, nothing we do in the coming minutes will mean anything or have any effect. So we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as he spoke to Joseph day after day, as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But on one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left the garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me." And I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got up out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. This is the word of God. The Winter Olympics have started. Surely one of the better things that humanity still does. And as we watch the Olympics, I think there are two general ways in which to watch the Olympics. If you are young, I remember being a child and watching the Olympics, you watch the Olympics, hopefully, looking at the Olympics and looking at the different events as something you might be interested in, something that you could do someday. Olympics are options to you when you're a kid. And when you're adult, reality has set in, and the Olympics are no longer an option for you at all, and you're realizing what I'm watching now are people doing things I cannot do. I'm watching my representatives, our country's representatives, do things that very, very few of us could do. There's something similar happening when we come to the story of Joseph. There are two ways to read the story of Joseph. And if we remember where we started last week, that the story of Judah is to be read in concert or in tandem with the story of Joseph, we're going to understand there are two ways to read the story of Joseph, and one of them is right, and one of them is wrong. We read the story of Joseph as simply the way to be better, then we're reading it wrongly. But if we read it next to the story of Judah, as what we should be but what we aren't, then we're beginning to get the sense of what the story of Joseph's life is meant to be. When Moses recorded the story of Joseph's life for the wandering Israelites, he knew that by putting Joseph next to Judah, that the life of Joseph was going to be equally a rebuke and an example. And so it is to us today. The life of Joseph was, for the people of God in the Old Testament, a rebuke and an example. It was a rebuke because it's what they should be. But the life of Judah is more accurately reflecting what they actually were. And so it's an example, but it's also a rebuke. And as we go through the story, we'll get to see that and how that example and rebuke drive us first to Jesus before we ever try to do and to be like Joseph on our own. So let's dive into the story and get a sense of what's going on in Joseph's life, remembering this whole time that what's going on in Joseph's life is happening the same time as what happened to Judah. Judah's life is progressing down the path of sinfulness and selfishness away from the covenant people, and Joseph's life, although he's away from the covenant people too, is going forward in faithfulness, as being blessed in certain ways by God. So we dive in verse 1, we get to see where Joseph lands. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Israelites. The fact that Potiphar is named, that he has a title, and that it's clear that he's an Egyptian, and that he is a resident or as an officer in the of Pharaoh, is a highlighting for us the fact that Potiphar is a great man. And of course, we see God's hand already at work by getting Joseph into the right place. And this is God's providence already blessing Joseph. He puts Joseph in Potiphar's house, a great man's house, who had opportunity to be blessed by him and in return to bless him. And it says very specifically throughout the rest of the first section, verses 2 to 6, that God was with Joseph, and that because God was with Joseph, that the household of Potiphar was greatly blessed. Instead, it says, in fact, it says it in five different ways. It really is very repetitive in the first section. God was with Joseph. God blessed Joseph. God blessed Potiphar through Joseph. It was because God was with Joseph that the house of Potiphar was blessed. The Bible here is tripping over itself to do two things. One is to honor Joseph. Joseph is doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's working hard. He's a good employee. And it's also giving all the credit to God. So what do we learn in these first six verses about Joseph? Well, first of all, we learn that Joseph is a good employee. Not a good employee. Joseph is a great employee. Of course, we're using the word employee when we should really be using the word slave. But Joseph is exactly what Potiphar wanted. Some of you are in positions where you have hired people, or you hire people, you have people who work for you. And if you've ever been in that position, you know why Potiphar loves Joseph. You know how hard it is to find somebody who can do exactly what you want them to do, and the when you want them to do it, and the way that you want them to do it, to the extent that you can simply leave everything in their hands. Imagine the freedom that Potiphar felt. I don't have to worry about anything in my house because I have Joseph. Joseph's an outstanding man. And we don't know, there's a lot of stuff we don't know about Joseph, although there's a lot written. What we found out about Joseph in his childhood was that maybe he wasn't wise in how he treated his brothers. But from there on out, what we find is a man who is wise and righteous, and he's hardworking. And it doesn't matter that he's a slave. It doesn't matter that he's not getting paid. He's doing what God had put him there to do. He reminds us of Daniel, who was brought to Babylon later in the history of God's people. Daniel and his friends, and said, let us do things God's way and see if it brings blessing to the people of Babylon. And indeed it did. We also find out about Joseph that he was a good witness. Notice that it says that Potiphar in verse 3, Potiphar knew that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Well, how would Potiphar know that? Now, otherwise, Potiphar would just assume Joseph is the best and coolest guy I've ever met and my bestest slave. How would he know that it was God? Well, of course, Joseph had to be the one to testify to him. It had to be the case that Joseph was telling Potiphar, the reason all this is working well is because God is with me. And so Joseph is clearly a good witness to the Lord, reminding us again of Daniel, who, whenever he received praise from Nebuchadnezzar, what would Daniel say? Well, it's not me, it's God. And so Joseph is giving praise to God. Well, what do we learn about God in these verses? Of course, we learn that God's grace is not geographically or situationally limited. That God doesn't need Joseph to be in the promised land to be with him or to be gracious to him. Joseph had been physically, forcefully removed from the place of grace, but not from the God of grace. God was with Joseph wherever he went, and God was willing to bless him wherever he went. It's clear then that God blessed the Egyptian, it says in verse 5, for Joseph's sake. Not only did God bless Joseph, but he loved Joseph. And he loved Joseph so much that he blessed the Egyptian for Joseph's sake. So these first six verses are really an encouraging set of verses. Don't we love it when stories turn out this way? Don't we love it when somebody's sold into slavery and then next time we see them in the movie, they're doing really, really well? Don't we love it when Rudy finally gets a chance to play on the Notre Dame football team? Don't we love it when people who have no power come into positions of blessing and some responsibility and power? We love that. And wouldn't it be great if Exodus 39 just ended right there? Look, God blessed Joseph. Everything's happy. And he you understand, right? God could have kept him right there and still kept the family alive. Consider that. His family was going to come years later to receive food during a time of famine. He could have done the same work from Potiphar's house that he did from Pharaoh's house. But God wasn't willing to let that happen. There was another path that he wanted him to take. So, yes, it's nice that it worked out for a little while, but something happened. Look at the end of verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. The Bible rarely comments on the physical appearance of people. So rare is it that when you were reading along and you see Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, there should be a little voice in your head that says, whoa, something bad's about to happen. This would not happen. This would not be mentioned here unless it was going to lead in probably a negative direction, and that's why it's mentioned here. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and it turns out that Potiphar has a wife. She is not honored and doesn't deserve to be honored with a name here in the scriptures. It simply refers to her as the master's wife or Potiphar's wife. And after a time, it says his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me," and he refused. Scholars of ancient Egypt tell us that promiscuity, sexual promiscuity among slaves and between slaves and their owners was extremely common. What Potiphar's wife was asking Joseph to do, it was not likely the first time she had asked a slave to do it. And I say asked, and she's not really asking. She's telling a slave to do that. She owns them and is treating them like that. This is common among masters and slaves. It's common among slaves. Slaves were never expected to be chaste and to be pure in their living. It just wasn't thought of that they would even be sexually pure in this way. So what was being asked was very common. And if she had asked any other slave, they surely would have done it. And surely would have given in to her. But Joseph responds well and wisely. He's tested, and we have to assume that this is a real test, that he's genuinely tempted by this. But in verse 8, he refuses, and he goes on to explain to her why he's going to refuse. Notice between verse 7 and verse 10 that this wasn't a one-time event, but that this was something that Potiphar's wife was doing again and again, trying to wear him down, trying to find him in compromising situations. And again, he responded in the right way and refused her. Joseph's response reveals a profound understanding of sin. Joseph, all of a sudden now, comes to us off the pages of Scripture as one of the greatest theologians we can find, somebody who deeply understands the sinfulness of what she is suggesting to him. And so look at that with me. What does Joseph understand? Look at verse 8. He says, "Because of my master, no concern, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge." As Joseph begins to explain himself to Potiphar's wife, he begins by making note of the fact that his relationship to Potiphar and the responsibility that Potiphar has given to him make that sin even more sinful. And the Westminster Larger Catechism has a really important question where it makes clear and teaches us that there are some things that make sin more sinful. All sin deserves the wrath of God, but there are some things that make sin worse. Right? It's one thing to lie to one person, it's worse to lie to 200 people. It's one thing to hit one. It's one thing for me to hit Eric and hurt Eric physically. It'd be much worse to hurt a child or an old person. It'd be more sinful, right? Not that I could hurt. I picked Eric because I can't hurt him. But you understand, there are things that make sin more sinful. And that's what Joseph is pointing out at first. He said, look, my relationship to your husband, he's my boss. I would be going against the employee, the slave, and the owner relationship. And he has invested in me all this responsibility and all this trust. I'd be breaking his trust if I did this. And so he understands that his sin would be made worse by the relationship and responsibility that Potiphar's given to him. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that all slaves are to treat their owners as worthy of honor, even if they're not. And this is what Joseph is doing. He's showing his owner honor. And then he says there something very interesting. He says in verse 9, "He is not greater in this house than I am." And that's a remarkable statement, that in this house, Joseph is second in charge to Potiphar, that his word is Potiphar's word. If he were to say something to somebody else in the house, it has all the authority of the master of the house. Except, he has kept one thing back from me. He's kept one thing back from me, and that's you, of course. You're the only thing I can't do, I can't touch, I can't indulge in. That's the one thing that Potiphar has told me that I'm not allowed to partake in this house. Now, as we've gone through the book of Genesis, we've seen that Genesis is built on patterns. And there are repetitions in the book of Genesis. And I wonder if you kids can help me think about something for a minute. Can you think about any other time in the book of Genesis where God said to somebody, "You can have everything except this one thing"? Does that sound familiar? Sounds to me a lot like the Garden of Eden. When God said to Adam and Eve, you have it all. You can have it all. Adam is the second in charge to God in that way. And he says, "You can't have this one thing." And that's what Potiphar had said to Joseph. "This house is your house now. You're in charge. Your word is my word. You eat what you want. Do what you want. I trust you. This one thing you can't have." And Joseph, unlike Adam, stands firm within the will of God. He stands firm within the will of God because he ultimately understands at the end of verse 9 that his sin would not be against Potiphar's wife. It would not be against Potiphar himself, but it would be against God. This is where Joseph really comes into his own, and he shows us how deep his understanding of sin and of God really is. It was David who wrote in Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is wicked in your sight." But notice that David wrote that after he sinned. And blessed is the man who knows that before he sins. And Joseph is a wise man who understands, not only can I not do this against Potiphar, but ultimately I would be doing this against God. And he sees God in all things, and he understands that this sin would be against God. And so Joseph stands the test as it comes to him repeatedly. But of course, he's going to fall in time because she will not be satisfied. Look with me now, beginning in verse 11, how Joseph comes to be accused. "One day when he went into the house to do his work, none of the men of the house were there in the house. She caught him by the garment, saying, 'Lie with me.'" Now, this poem is sometimes misquoted, but in 1697, William Congreve wrote a poem called The Morning Bride. In The Morning Bride, he wrote, "Heaven has no rage like love to hatred turned, nor hell a fury like a woman scorned." And I'm not sure if he was thinking about Potiphar's wife, but here is an example. This may be the first time anyone has ever said no to her. Certainly, it may have been the first time a slave had denied her what she had demanded. And she's not willing to take that and just walk away. And so she catches him in the house. Verse 11 makes clear to us that Joseph is not going into the house willingly. He's not putting himself in compromising situations that he doesn't have to. He has to go in there. He has work to do. And while he's in there, she catches him. She attacks him violently. The Hebrew language behind these words in verse 12 show a great violence in what she's doing. She catches him. She tries to physically force him to satisfy her lusts. And at this point, we begin to understand that there is a slave here. The slave really isn't Joseph. And Potiphar's wife is now a slave to her own lusts, and she can't control herself. She's going out of her way to satisfy her lusts, and when it doesn't happen, she's so angry and so consumed with rage that she begins to plot against him. And she is a cunning woman. She knows exactly how to get him. "I've got the coat." Good. "I've got the coat. I've got the coat." And so she's going to call, before Potiphar ever comes home, she gets other witnesses to come in. She begins to talk to the other slaves and turn them against Pharaoh, though they were not true witnesses. She begins to make them into witnesses. She's got planning on her side. She gains these witnesses, and she has Joseph's coat. And just as a side note, at some point, we've got to imagine Joseph is going to stop wearing coats. This is twice now. He gets a new coat, and things go badly for him. I'm joking about that, of course. But she has the coat, and so she finds her ability strengthened to accuse him. Notice that even as she talks to the slaves in verse 14, and then later when she talks to Potiphar in verse 17, she begins to not only blame Joseph, she begins to blame Potiphar. Verse 14, see, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. And then verse 17, the Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to laugh at me. So when she couldn't get what she wanted, when she couldn't seduce Joseph into her bed, she switched tactics. I'd like to go back in our minds together to the book of Revelation. Some of you were here when we preached to the book of Revelation a few years ago. And repeatedly in the book of Revelation, we made note that the enemy of God's people has only two weapons. That the enemy who's seeking to pull God's people away from the faith only has two weapons. And if we understand them, we will be able to be prepared for them. Satan's two weapons throughout the book of Revelation and throughout time are first, seduction, and second, persecution. Those are the only two things that Satan ultimately has to try to drag you away from God. And when one doesn't work, the other is coming quickly behind it. And when seduction doesn't work for Potiphar's wife, persecution is coming next. And this is how it has always been for God's people, how it will be for you in your life, why God tells us in 1 Peter that you should not be surprised at suffering when it comes to you. Don't be surprised at persecution. Joseph could have maybe sat down and been proud of himself. I did what was right. I said no, and surely God's going to bless me now. Surely she'll just walk away. Well, that's not, of course, not what happened. And this is how the enemies of God's people work. We need to remember and realize that doing the right thing is not a guarantee of anything. And we don't do the right thing and then presume on God that he's going to protect us. But when we do the right thing and we refuse the world's seduction, we need to be ready for the second attack, because it's going to come. And if you turn away the world's seduction, the world is going to get mad. And it's not going to be satisfied with your no. And it's going to come against you then with anger and with persecution. So Jacob is accused. And in the end, Joseph is rejected. Look with me again at verse 17. Potiphar now is accused by his wife. You brought this slave among us. He came in to lie with me. But I lift up my voice. I cried. He left his garment beside me, fled out of the house. In verse 19, it says, as soon as the master heard the words his wife spoke to him, his anger was kindled. Interestingly, it doesn't say against whom his anger was kindled. We're not really clear on what's going on in Potiphar's mind. Very likely that this is not the first time something like this had happened. It's possible that his anger has more than one object. It's probably, maybe he's angry at Joseph, maybe he's equally angry at his wife, that in his, if he realizes the truth of this situation, he realizes, I've got to get rid of Joseph now. Even if he knows it's her fault, he's got to get rid of Joseph for his own name's sake and for the sake of his wife's name. And if he does that, then he's getting rid of the best slave he's ever had. So he might very well just be angry that he's losing Joseph. Regardless of it, Potiphar is angry. One of the reasons we kind of question his anger and what he thinks about Joseph is what he does next. Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, and specifically the place where the king's prisoners were confined. He was there in prison. Now, it's always bad to be in prison, but I've been told by prisoners that there are some prisons you'd rather be in than others. And that's true in ancient Egypt as well. If you had to go to prison and you could land in the dungeon in the prison where the king's prisoners were, it's probably a better place than the other prison for the commoners. And so there may be some aspect in which Potiphar is showing a tiny bit of kindness to Joseph in this. Again, we're not totally sure about that, but we know God is still at work behind what's going on. Regardless of what's going on in Potiphar's mind and heart, Joseph does not receive justice. Joseph is a slave, and slaves, as it was early in our country as well, slaves were not allowed to receive justice. And so Joseph has no court trial. There's no defense attorney. He can't plead his case before Potiphar. It's not even clear that he was allowed to say anything. And he's thrown in prison. The power that Potiphar's wife wields over him would result either in her being satisfied in her lust or ruining the lives of the people around her. And we do not need to look very far in our day and age for the last 6 months to see how this works. All we need to do is look at the news and look to Hollywood and see how powerful people, if they don't get what they want, they are willing to ruin other people's lives for it. It's happened time and again under our noses, and it's going to happen again. Joseph does not receive justice. Instead, he is rejected. And in being rejected, he's sent back down to the prison. But thankfully, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. And the keeper of the prison, now in Potiphar's place, the keeper of the prison began to value Joseph and raise him up and put him in places of responsibility and power. What's really remarkable then is that the story ends where it began. We're right back at the beginning, aren't we? I'm right back at the very bottom. Why? Why all of this? Why not let Joseph stay in Potiphar's house? Why the cycle of suffering? Well, the way to understand it is by reading Joseph next to Judah. And understanding that Joseph's suffering was on behalf of Judah. Joseph was suffering the sufferings that Judah should have suffered. And he's doing it faithfully and willingly. And so when we begin to apply this to ourselves, it's the contrast between Judah and Joseph that begin to help us put this passage to ourselves in our own hearts. This passage comes to God's people in the Old Testament as it comes to us this morning as a picture of what we should be versus what we really are. We are Judah. We are not Joseph. We have said yes to our lusts and not no. And because we aren't what we should be, we need somebody else to do it in our place. Because of who Judah was, he needed Joseph to do this in his place. He needed Joseph to serve God righteously with trust and with holiness. And so many years later, Jesus Christ would come to this world. And at the beginning of his ministry, he would be sent by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness. And Satan would meet him there. And Satan would test Jesus. Tests that you've faced. Tests that every person has faced. Would we worship ourselves? Would we take the easy way out? Would he give up the path to the cross? Or would he be faithful? It says in Hebrews 4:15 that we have a high priest who's like us. Tested in every way that we're tested. Except in one way. That he didn't fall. And that's why the story of Joseph is here. As an example of somebody who didn't fall, right next to the picture of somebody who did. That's why it's here for you today. The gospel causes us to rejoice in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not our own. You are not by yourself righteous. You may have said no once or twice, but by yourself, you would be somebody who is much more like Judah than like Joseph. And if you're willing to own your shame this morning, if you're willing to acknowledge the righteousness that you don't have, then God will allow Jesus to be your Joseph. God will allow Jesus to be the one that goes and suffers for you and stands up to the test and never gives in and never caves in to the enemy. Joseph is the one who was there in Egypt so that Judah could be saved in time. And just as you've been living perhaps an unbelieving and disobedient life, so Judah is living all this time an ungodly life while salvation is being worked out for him. And Jesus came, Romans 5 says, while we were still sinners. He didn't wait until you believed in him to come and to serve and to suffer for you. He came to save you while you still hated him. And because he's righteous, because he stood up to the enemy and never gave in, you can be saved. That's the point of this story. The point here is that Jesus is your Joseph. He's the one who suffered because you are not righteous. And if you trust in him today, you will be saved. It doesn't matter what you've done. We saw last week a list of things that Judah did that we didn't even want to talk about in good and decent company. It doesn't matter what you've done. All you have to do is to own your shame and own your sin and cry out that somebody outside of you would be righteous and would give to you that righteousness. That's what Jesus does for us. So the gospel is here for us that if you trust in Jesus, you will be saved. But the gospel doesn't stop at being saved by Jesus. Jesus doesn't only save us from something, but he saves us to something. And so there is in this passage a picture of what you are called to be. But we have to approach it the right way. And we've talked about this before, but it's worth talking about again. The difference between moralism and biblical morality. Moralism says, there's Joseph, he's pretty great, you should be like him. Now just go have a good afternoon. That's moralism. And if that's what you're thinking, if that's how you read the story of Joseph, it's better for you not to read it at all. Because all you're going to do is be trapped in your own self-righteousness. And in the end, you won't be able to be like Joseph anyway. But biblical morality says, because I'm not what I should be, Jesus came and did it for me. But because he's saving me, I can be like him. Because of the grace of God that's saving me, I can become like the one who is saving me. In other words, this is a call for you not just to trust in Jesus, but to be like Jesus. When I was young, there was a series of commercials that ran from Gatorade. And Gatorade was wise, and they hired the best basketball player of all time, and they said, Michael, Jordan for some of you, Michael, we want to hire you for this ad. And of course, it was genius not only in hiring Michael Jordan, but in the tagline for this series of ads. And some of you remember, it just said at the end of the commercial, be like Mike. Now, I was not a smart child, but I knew good and well that I could drink Gatorade till it filled me from toe to head, and I would not be anything like Michael Jordan. And you should be smart enough to know that here today. If a preacher comes to you and says, you should be more like Joseph, you should know by now that that's a fool's errand. But if the preacher says, you can become like Jesus because he gives you his Holy Spirit, now we're on the right path. So this is a picture of what you should be, but you've got to go the right way to it. If you approach it with as mere moralism, it will handicap you and handcuff you. But if you approach it as the picture of what Jesus is saving you into, then it becomes great hope and a great vision of the Christian life. Here's how Charles Spurgeon said it. He said, if God gives you the grace to make you believe, he will give you the grace to live a holy life afterward. That if God connects you to your Joseph, to Jesus Christ, he's going to make you like him. And so not only is this a picture of the one who's saving you, it's a picture of what you are called to be like. He saves you not just from something, but to something. And that something that Jesus is saving you to is his life. He wants you to have more and more of his life in your life. So if you have believed in Jesus Christ, if you have set your faith on him, then this is a picture not just of the one who's saving you, but what he is saving you to. It's a picture of primarily two things that God is calling you to today. One is trust, and the other is holiness. You're called to trust God in this passage. You're called to live a holy life in this passage. And so understand this. I know we're going through this very painfully. We've got to go the right way. If you just try harder, you're going to go to hell. But if you trust Christ and pray for him to give you strength, then you can grow in holiness, and you will grow in holiness. And so Joseph is a great example of two elements of how we are to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the first is trust. Are you, like Joseph, trusting God in all things today? Are you living in fear, or are you living in comfort and peace? Are you trusting God in all things? Have you been able to discern the difference between worldly trust and heavenly trust? Worldly trust, trust God when everything is going really well, or even when everything is going pretty well. But heavenly trust, trust God when you're in the bottom of a pit, and you cry out to God, and the answer he gives is Ishmaelites pulling you out of the pit and dragging you to Egypt. That's heavenly trust. And we see here reasons to trust God, that he never left Joseph. He was always gracious to him and present with him. But we have to acknowledge that Joseph had reasons to doubt, but he didn't. Are you trusting God today? Or is your situation causing you to doubt? Have you forgotten all the reasons you have to trust in the living God? If it's hard for you to trust in God today, then pray. Pray for that. And pray for God to give you the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, to enable Jesus to trust all the way to the cross. Secondly, Joseph is a picture not just of trust, but of holiness. He's a wonderful picture of what it looks like to put sin to death and to pursue holiness. And it comes to us as a great rebuke to many of us. And so I want to ask you very clearly today, are you saying no? In the power of the Holy Spirit, not self-righteously, but by faith in Jesus Christ, are you saying no to sin? Have you forgotten the destructive power of sin Are you giving into it again and again? Are you giving into little sins, not remembering that big sins come right behind them? Listen to how John Owen spoke about this. He said, "Sin aims always at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, it might have its own course. It would go out to the utmost sin in that kind. Every unclean thought or glance would become adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would become atheism if it grew to its head. Every rise of lust might have its course, would come to the height of villainy. It is like the grave that never satisfied." This is sin. Do you hate sin like Joseph did? Do you have any of that in your heart? Are you saying no, or have you been worn down by the world? Is it the case that the world hasn't even need to switch to persecution against you because you've already given in to the seduction? Tim Challies has a fascinating illustration he told once. When he was a child, he was sledding with some friends on the big hill, the biggest hill, the one that looked the best. Some kids said, "We're going to go down that hill." At the bottom of the hill was a barbed wire fence. And they thought, maybe that's not the best idea. But some of the gals that were with him said, "It's okay, we'll stop before we get to the end." That did not end well. But that's how some of you think about sin. It's okay, I'll stop before it gets to adultery. I'll stop before I physically hurt somebody. This one's okay. No, it's not. And we need to learn to say no in the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to speak especially to you young men today. Just because I am sensitive to you, this applies to everyone. But I find that young men are under attack as much as anyone today. High schoolers, college students, if you want to call yourself young, then you can listen to. Are you men saying no to the world? We live in a culture that, from the time I was born almost, we've lived in a culture that has presented itself to us in the same way that Potiphar's wife has. Come and satisfy your lusts with me. Brothers, are you saying no? Are you saying no at any cost? Are you running, as Proverbs 5 told you to run, out of her house at any cost? It doesn't matter that it cost Joseph his work and his livelihood and that he had to go to prison. He was still innocent. And better to be innocent and in a dungeon than to be guilty and in power. Are you saying no to pornography? Are you saying no to drunkenness and drug use? Are saying no to the violence that our world tells us is okay? You have the power in the Holy Spirit to say no. If you are not saying no, don't blame God for it. Say no in the power of the Holy Spirit. Some of you who aren't young men need to hear that too. Are you saying no? We have the strength in God to say no to those who come against us. So that's what this story is. Because you're not like Jesus, you need Jesus. Because he's not like you, he can save you. And he can make you like him. So, set your eyes on Jesus today. Trust in Jesus and live a holy life in his power. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him. Because we will see him as he truly is. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we thank you for Joseph, who really is just an arrow to point us to Christ. We thank you for Jesus today. We thank you for his righteousness, that we have a king who never gave in. Who never gave in, Lord, when we've given in so often. So, Lord, we pray that you would especially be at work in anyone's heart here today who has not yet trusted in Jesus Christ, that they would be willing to acknowledge their sin and look to Jesus as the one who is what they have never been able to be. Lord, we pray for all of us, Lord Jesus, that you would continue to give to us your Holy Spirit and enable us to trust you and to live lives of holiness. Lord, we repent because we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. We have so many stupid and foolish excuses for our sins. Forgive us, Lord, not just for the sin, but for how we excuse them, how we refuse to accept the power you give us to say no. And fill us today, Lord, with power. Fill us with your Spirit, that we would flee sin and run to you again and again. We pray for that power in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a psalm of holiness. Psalm 101, selection B. Psalm 101, selection B is a psalm that really is the voice of Christ singing, promising to God that his house will be holy. And that means you, his church. This is Jesus singing to the Father that I will make my house holy. It's really a promise that he's going to either bring you out of his house or he's going to make you like him. And for those of you who belong to him, he is going to make you holy to be just like him. If you have a prayer card, pass that in and David will pick that up. Psalm 101, selection B.